Well, please do turn to Isaiah 54. It's great to see a passage in front of you. And for anyone who missed last Sunday morning when we were in Isaiah 53, I do encourage you to listen to that sermon. Alan gave a masterly, helpful exposition of Isaiah 53. And whether as a download or a CD or whatever way you want to find it, listen to what God had to say to us last Sunday in this journey that we're taking through Isaiah and these middle chapters. What was so amazing, and it's great some of our young people are staying in with us this morning, part of youth band arrangements, is the fact that Isaiah, written 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see Isaiah 53 in its detail, and this presentation of Jesus the Christ, and all that he would go through, the suffering servant of God, what we have now in chapter 54 and 55 is the response to Isaiah 53. That's important to look. We notice something of a mood change as we shift into what we have as Isaiah 54. That this person who we can only recognize as Jesus Christ. What are the implications? And the answer is prompt with the first word of 54. Sing. Sing. The response is to the finished work of the suffering servant of Jesus Christ is that there is to be a song in our mouths, a song filling our lives. And as we're going to see, that's going to be incredibly restorative, incredibly hopeful for those people whose lives have been decimated. If you have it open, you'll see back in 53, verse 5, this servant of God who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so this morning we are really opening up this theme of peace in a deeper way. We all want peace. We all need peace. And not just a sense of like everything to be chilled and cool and all of that. That's a modern Western sort of imposition on the word peace. But the Hebrew understanding of peace is, and to give it its name, shalom. It means a deep contentment, an enjoyment, a satisfaction, particularly by virtue of God keeping his covenant promises to his people. And of course, for any of us to know that sort of peace, we must know sin being dealt with, being made right with God. That's not just me saying that, that's exactly what 53 has just said. How he was pierced for transgressions and for sins and iniquities. And we understand that in Jesus Christ, the servant of God, Son of God, Christ is our peace. Paul writes that in Ephesians 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ is our peace. The very reason and purpose of Jesus was to make peace. And in his body, reconciling people to God through Christ. So I really pray this morning, we've prayed it already, but let me put an image to it. The fact that sometimes maybe you've had the experience of a pipe getting blocked. And somebody's got to do it, and you either call somebody in or else you're going to do it yourself. And you lock the drain or the pipe, and you need to put your hand in or get the gunk out and all the dross and the garbage. Horrible image for a Sunday morning, I know. But what a powerful image of what Jesus Christ has done for clearing the drain, clearing the sin in our life, the muck. And now as we move into 54 and 55, there's the whoosh of the love and grace of God as peace starts to flow. And want to, as we look at 54, just to give you this other sort of image really, that what we have here is a peace-making God. In our world today, we have a sort of a correlation between the peacekeeper and the peacemaker. Peacekeeping is great for those trying to balance things, maybe in a family or situation, internationally, politically. You try and keep the peace at all costs. Try and work to keep the peace. Establishing and it compromises and juggling all the sort of wants and the wherefores, and somehow precariously, delicately often, keeping the peace. Or, and this is the much better way, making peace. And here this contrast with Jesus Christ, who is the peacemaker, who finds a way through where there was no other way. And the servant of God who will make peace for the nation of Israel when they're released from captivity. And also through Jesus, sins forgiven once and for all. Well, that said, let's go for it, because I have three images that come out of this chapter. You got these already as Hugh read it to you. But why sing? Well, and who can sing? Well, firstly, a response portrayed of a woman and a family in need. The first five verses here, starting to read, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Putting it quite simply, this image, this picture is of a person in utter despair. And that despair is transformed by the end, as we know, into fruitfulness. I wonder if sometimes, just like in reading a book, you want to know how it's ending. Well, this is how it's going to end, with fruitfulness here for this image, this person, this family in their need. Now, I want to speak carefully and sensitively into this subject, the very real issue of the woman who cannot bear a child. And there's pain wrapped up in all of this. There's relevance to people even in the building this morning hearing this, that it hits nerves and chords. And some of us, even in our own family, have this situation as a real live issue. Now, of course, this writer, Isaiah, writing and stating these things, is referring back to Abraham and Sarah, particularly back in Genesis. Abraham's wife Sarah couldn't conceive, and so they lived with this tension. We often refer back to it, that God had made amazing promises to them as a couple, to Abraham particularly as a man, that through him he was going to be a blessing to the world, to thousands and thousands and millions upon millions, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. The snag was, nothing was happening. God seemed to have gone quiet on them. And what do you do then? Abraham and Sarah didn't know peace or shalom. They didn't feel like singing at all. And I want us to drill down into their predicament particularly, because culturally for them in these Old Testament days, there would have not only been despair, but there was all the lost face of shame attached to their situation. Feelings of guilt. And we know from Genesis record that they do something about it to try and force God's hand on the matter, to get God going on things. So human, so like us on these sorts of issues in life. And the great news again coming to Abraham, Sarah, to the person portrayed in Isaiah 54, is that although down in the doldrums, wondering what God is doing with their lives and wondering because it makes no sense at all, God is reminding them that he works out his acts in his time, in history. Of course, Sarah tries to do and take circumstances into her own hands. But here's the reminder, she doesn't need to do stuff because God's going to do it. God doesn't need you or I to help him out on things. He will work his purposes when he wants. So we're to remember this, that God is the God of promise. He does perform miracles. He does the amazing miracle for Abraham and Sarah, even in their later years of life. And they get a son, and so the storyline continues back in Genesis. My friends, for you waiting this morning for God to show the next step, God does not forget his promises. However impossible and hard the circumstances of your life may seem today, God's covenant of peace with his people is going to enable a desolate woman or man to burst into song, to shout for joy, because God is working his purposes out. Now that is fabulous news for us today. It's the impact of grace, grace upon grace, God's gift to his people, which is not deserved, but landing and being delivered. And I'll point out this as an observation of church history, that when God acts and steps into lives, and we discover that actually we couldn't, but God did. Another name for it is revival. When God comes in revival power, one of the impacts often, again and again down through the centuries, has been this. Great singing. Really great singing, I mean. Not just average like we've been doing this morning, but really, really deep, powerful. What are the responses to God's work of salvation? Now I say that and I remind you of that because, you know, sometimes we can just so easily slip into mediocrity. I can at least, maybe you're like me. Just sort of tick the box, oh yeah, we know all this stuff. But here is the woman who's burst into song in these early verses of chapter 54. He's kept his promise to Abraham, he's given him a family that will be more than he can imagine. So verse 2 is quite in keeping. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Now I'm going to refer to this verse a bit right at the end of the message. But God's purpose, friend, is bigger than you or I can ever imagine. And it's this thought that God is not just concerned with the individual, but with the big picture. The breadth, the depth, the height, the implications of what God is doing through nations, through people. It goes verse 3 to talk about that. Spreading out to the right and to the left, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. I wonder if you identify with this observation that I get from reading and also looking inside the mirror of my life. When we really want to be an impact and to make a significant contribution to this world, as I think is very much part of Western society, we want to count. We want our lives to count. When we actually try so, so hard and put ourselves right at the center, you know, sometimes I think we just get so lost in it all. But here, when we get something of 53 going on into 54 of Isaiah, we get something of the fact that actually to enlarge the place of our tent, to build an extension, to move forward, to go for God in a deeper way, we actually discover the power is in the fact we let God do the work and fulfill his purposes and not ours. We get our hands off the controls, as it were. And so in verse 4, do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. And for those of us who've traveled through these Isaiah chapters since January in this series, we've noted the hopes that Israel had as a nation for a brilliant future. And yet the prospect of being captured by a foreign power, deported into exile, bad days, difficult, humiliating circumstances. These were difficult, difficult times. God, what are you doing? Was the cry again and again. It was going to be. Isaiah was going to be reminding them through this word that God has not abandoned his people. You see, interestingly enough, when it gets to verse 4, it refers there to memories of the past. The shame of your youth. There's the phrase. The shame of your youth. Many commentators would equate that to the captivity in Egypt of the people of Israel, centuries before. And then it refers to the shame of your youth. And then in verse 4, remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. It's a sort of picture of a family life evolving for the people of God, Israel as a nation. And so by the 6th century BC, the Babylonians had caused Israel to suffer what would be referred to as the reproach of widowhood, these difficult days. What we've been noting, and I say it for visitors with us this morning, welcome to you, but is that although circumstances were not looking particularly pretty or clear, God is reminding his people that he has the final say in the history. He is presenting something of his dealings with the people so that when they think God has hidden his face from them, he is reminding them, no way, I've redeemed you. I have brought you back. Great news for the woman and the family in need. Secondly, the picture that comes from verse 6 through to verse 10. There's peace here for the marriage in trouble. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. Now again, as this motif changes to a woman, from a woman to a marriage, not everyone of course here this morning is married. Some have been, some are widowed and so on. But I think we can all connect with these words here, because in verse 6, the Lord calling his people back. The image of a wife who married young only to be rejected. Seeing something of God as that great lover, lover for his people. He put his hand on his people. He called them to himself. There was a relationship. We had the first session last night of the marriage course, and we were, as part of the exercise, called to, this is in couples, not as a group, I assure you, to remember back to those early days, to how it was, things that attracted us to the other, to talk it and think it through. And it's one of these very obvious but stark reminders to any of us, and it's not just about marriage. But you think of the marriage relationship, the love relationship. I stand at the front sometimes, and friends, I say this carefully but honestly, and I look at the love in the eyes of the man and the woman getting married, and it is perfect. And all the gathered family and friends, and they make their promises to each other. This great chemistry, there's great joy, great celebrations. And in my head and in my mind, and it's part of the vows as they come to say them, those whom God has brought together, let no one put asunder. Why do we say that with such strength and feeling and with prayer? Because the tendency of life over the years is people start to drift. One of the reasons the marriage course is so helpful, it can sound threatening to some because you've said that to me, but is because for an evening, for 7 evenings, you will sit down together and talk. And talk about things that are important, which in the busyness of life you can just push past and forget. And what this image is important for in terms of God dealing with Israel, his people, is that he made them. They're his. He is not some deserting husband who's buzzed off. Rather, he's reminding them he's faithful and loving. And he has stuck so close to them. It's them who has started to get distracted and have other loves with other gods and other relationships. God wants them to know what he has restored through his servant of 53. Let me read to you this paragraph which Raymond Ortlund writes in his commentary on Isaiah 54. And I think he sums up my feelings, and maybe some of you as well this morning. He says, "My generation longs to be a cog in something turning. With our inflated sense of destiny and our know-it-all self-righteousness, the movement we have created cannot be the redemption we imagine. Let's hear the gospel again," Ortlund writes. "The human race is dying, we are dying, so we aren't the ones to save the world. God will. The Spirit alone is the Lord and the giver of life, and the church alone is born according to the Spirit. And that embarrasses our pride. It means we're always dependent. It means we must join his movement if we want to be part of the future. And to be caught up in a miracle we don't deserve makes us happy even now." I think Ortlund's helpful in what he's trying to say there. He's trying to say, look, friend, you want your life to count. You want to be a world changer. Well, get caught up in God's work in history. Because by ourselves, we're impotent. And then we can start to sing, because amid the rubble of dashed dreams is this word of hope and peace for us all, that God has become one of us to restore what was lost. God in his Son Jesus has come to this world, in spite of what we're like and in spite of what we've done. And this sense that overflowing anger for a moment is contrasted with the everlasting kindness and compassion of God our Maker. What a promise. It's that thought that God is able to look at the strands of human history and he sees those 430 years of the people of God, Israel, in captivity in Egypt. And it was just like a blip. It wasn't a blip if you were in there, I'm sure, but in terms of God's big scheme of history. He looks at the 70 years in exile in Babylon, and that was just a click of the fingers, so to speak. Now, we're not minimizing those difficult years. But what Isaiah is saying in this chapter is God's love is everlasting. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. Brilliant. Let's move on to the third picture. It's peace for the city in conflict, verses 11 to 17. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires, your battlements with rubies, and all your walls of precious stone. Back in 1987, before some of you were born, I know, but there was this huge hurricane that cut across this country, and many of us have a memory where we were that day, as Michael Fish did the weather report. And I used to live next door to Michael Fish, just to add a little claim to fame. So that's got nothing to do with my illustration at all. But there was an interesting article in the week that followed that I kept. Somebody had gone up in a helicopter and taken a picture over the Sussex, part of the Sussex coast and houses in the town. And it was really just capturing the damage that the hurricane storms had done. Looking down, and the article was all about the state of the British garage, because all these garages had had their roofs lifted off, and it was a sort of snapshot of all the garages. Now, there you are, feeling guilty perhaps about the state of your garage, maybe not, but here's my picture that I think is really helpful with regard to the city that has been trashed by storm, or by conflict, or by battle. It's the contrast with devastation as opposed to the city that God is building. Humanly, there's clutter, there's insecurity, there's poverty stricken. And these things that get exposed when the storms of life come, the damage is done. Contrast that with the city of God and this offer of hope given to the people of God who are tossed about. And instead of despair, there's going to be foundations where the people are taught by God, where there is hope through his word and relationship. Now, the history of God's people through the Bible is fascinating. You look back to Genesis 11, the building project called Babel. And the confusion there and the warning that the Bible gives that, in a sense, everyone should be careful how they build their lives. Paul writing in the New Testament says exactly that. Each one should be very careful how they build their life. And as these themes come together, we all want to build our life well. We want the foundation to be right. We aim to build security that will withstand the storms of life. But where is the peace, friend? To what extent do you know the peace of God which passes all human understanding? Does that picture of the garage motif sum up your life? As long as the door is closed, as long as the roof is over it, there's a lot of junk in there perhaps. A lot of muddle, a lot of insecurity. Really don't want to have that exposed by any storm of life. As I was preparing, I took a look at the United Nations peacekeeping budget for 2012-2013. It's a number I cannot even imagine. $7.3 billion. I can't imagine it because it's in dollars, and I couldn't do the conversion rate, I have to admit. My maths is just not good. But I couldn't imagine it in terms of that scale. $7.3 billion spent this year by United Nations contributing to keep peace around the world. Thank God for them, of course. Valiant efforts with so many, bringing about and negotiating to work to change hearts and transform communities and societies where there is hatred tearing peoples apart. My friend, God, through his word, presenting Jesus Christ, servant God, Prince of Peace, the one who can make peace. I cannot tell, we've sung over recent Sundays, how he's going to do all this, how he can do it in my life, but also in your life, but also on an international political scale as well. But this I know, it's here. And verse 14 says, in righteousness you will be established. That's what God's city is going to be built upon. It's portrayed with beauty and valuable, brilliant jewels. God is building such a city. And we read Revelation 21 and we get a further glimpse of that city there. But for now, in Isaiah, we just get this tremendous reversal here, that what we have and what they had is rather shabby and insecure, and yet God is and will build a city of peace with his people enjoying the peace that he has secured for us by his servant, Jesus Christ. There's the basis to sing and the reason to sing, because God has done great things in and through his Son. And therefore, we too could be perhaps like that woman in need, the family in need, the marriage in need, the city in need. He is able to help us and to enable us to sing. I was thinking about the theme of singing, and I've got not a huge point to make other than some of the special music of the world has been produced out of angst and trouble and pain. Some of those very special Negro spirituals that came in days where they longed for the city of God. In a sense, the words of the psalmist, how can we sing a song in a strange land? And by ourselves, we can't sing. We won't sing. But they're singing of a hope, of a building and an experience with God in the present as well as the future, when all of this will be received. So the question I end with is, how do we get it? And the answer, I think, and is very helpful here, is in verse 2. Put it on the screen because it says it all. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Now, I don't mean to make a formula of this, but that sense of Isaiah saying to the people through his word here, you've got to start stretching out, folks. You're living too small, you're living lives too narrow, you're blinkered, you're shut in. And this peace is not available from within, however much we try and conjure it up. We each need God and his gift of grace and salvation. So as I end and bring it together this morning, what I'm saying is a big no to peacekeeping, in a sense of trying to somehow muddle through, to compromise, to weigh up the factors, to somehow forget that, friend. Look to God, look to his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and stretch your tent curtains wider. That's what it's saying. Now, that tent business perhaps doesn't do it for you. What it's a message to the person or the family or the city in need, in trouble, is do not hold back. And that's important because when you're that woman in need in the picture, the family, the marriage in difficulty, the city, humanly speaking, we start to hold back, be reserved, be cautious. And this word is saying, no, push out, push forward. We don't want to be hurt, we say. No, of course we don't want to be hurt. But it's turning to the Lord, giving him more than you or I have done before. Strengthening your stakes, lengthening your cords. Digging in, as I imagine hitting that stake into the ground as the tent goes up. Could it just be, friend, this morning, God's word to you from Isaiah 54 is a real challenge to stop messing around. Trying to muddle your way through your life. To get and concentrate on those depths in God himself, in Christ. Push out. Take a step forward. You see, this particular verse was used in a sermon on the 31st of May, 1792. Now, I end with this reference and this illustration because I think it's brilliant. You see, most, as we said the other day, many a sermon you can't remember even from last week. But here's one of those sermons that has stuck, that people are still talking about 220 years later, whatever it is. A man called William Carey spoke from this verse. He wasn't much of a preacher at the time. He was a young man, just starting. From a poor background, a cobbler in Northamptonshire. And the bravery of this man, William Carey, is profound because he was speaking to ministers of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, who were a pretty austere lot by all accounts. And he was basically challenging them, saying, folks, we are not reading the word of God and grasping that he wants us to enlarge the place of our tent, to stretch our tent curtains wider, to lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. We should be doing more in terms of making Christ known to the nations. He took verse 3 also as part of his sermon, to spread out to the right and to the left, and to dispossess nations and to settle in their desolate cities. And this man who spoke a brave sermon that is still being talked about 222 years later used this phrase in that sermon. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I know I've mentioned it before. It's not just a great soundbite. Isaiah 54 verse 2 and 3 had been seared into the mind and heart of a young man called William Carey. And he was turning to the religious establishment of his day and saying, this is not right. Where we are is not where God wants us to be. He longs for more. And the next day, ministers came back at him, and one of them, again, another famous retort of church history. As William Carey is saying this message, one of the ministers, the older ministers, who should have known better, turns around and says, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. And I'm so glad that William Carey was not put off by that old minister. He was, in many ways, and he is considered the father of the missionary movement that emanated from the late 1700s into the 1800s and to this day. And there was a sense beyond the dialogue, the subtext, if you like, that here is William Carey, whose heart is singing with that message to enlarge the extent of God's work in our lives. I wonder, what of your response to Isaiah 54, verse 2, verse 3? And what of mine? And what of Cambray's? I think we need to pray and ask God to help us to apply this word. May I lead in prayer. God, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to pray and seek you on these things. I want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you would enable us to burst into songs of joy, which perhaps wouldn't come naturally given our present circumstances or even our temperament. But could it be, Lord, this morning as a result of your word open and us looking at what you say through Isaiah 54, that we understand that the response to the Prince of Peace, the one who carried our iniquities, our sins, our rubbish, the one who has unblocked the pipe of our lives with all its sin and damage and hurt, is the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we see you and realize that you went to your death to secure life and salvation and hope and comfort, please, Lord Jesus, even now this morning, write on our hearts and in our minds peace, shalom, the wholeness that comes as a gift of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that for any here this morning who just do not have a sense of peace or well-being, those who are anxious, those who are tight, those who are struggling through life to be driven and to succeed perhaps, or those who feel that life has damaged them like those storms afflicting the city. Lord Jesus, come. Prince of Peace, come and speak words of peace, words of life. That perhaps even in the darkest, difficult days that we are going through, or maybe they're still yet to come, but we would have deep roots, foundations that the city of God is being built. And we are members of that city by grace, saved by Jesus. Lord, may these things be applicable to us as we work out our lives, our plans, our dreams, and even as a church. Your church, Lord, show us what we should do to enlarge the place, as it were, where you are. To stretch out, to take faith steps, to do stuff that perhaps you've put in our hearts, but it seems that everybody around us is saying no and refusing us and blocking the way. Lord, help us to not only be strong and to rest in Christ, but help us also to be resilient in the power of your Spirit, to do what you want us to do. And as we're hearing in our evening series in Hebrews, to fix our eyes and keep them fixed on Jesus, we pray, the anchor of our souls. Lord, help us to sing. Help us to sing now, even as we end our service together. Help us to sing through a week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.